You're listening to a sermon preached at Sojourn North.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Chad Lewis, and I'm a pastor here, and we're continuing with our journey through the book of Titus here today. And I have an example I've used before. Some of you heard this example, but I dust it off. It's a goodie, oldie but a goodie, so I dust it off sometimes. But when I think about passages like we're looking at today in Titus 2, there's a lot of do's and don'ts. It's like, do this, do this. And I want us to remember that context and tone matter a lot. So this is one of the examples I use is if I was to go, this hasn't happened ever in my life, but if I were to do this, if I went to Ginger and I tried on a new shirt and I said, Ginger, does this shirt make me look fat? Depending on how she answers that, it can mean different things. So if she says, no, that shirt doesn't make you look fat, that's one way I could receive it. But if she said, no, that shirt doesn't make you look fat, I'd say, okay, so other shirts do make me look fat. And then if she said something different, she said, no, that shirt doesn't make you look fat. You look fat on your own. So that's at least how I would receive it. And you could take it other different ways. No, that shirt doesn't make you look fat. And I'd be like, what's the matter with the shirt? I don't know. No, that shirt doesn't make you look fat. And then I'm like, what does it make me look like? I don't know. So emphasis matters. And then when you think about even tone matters a lot. Like if you said to somebody, are you mad at me? And they went, no, I'm not mad at you. Just like that cry right there. It's like, no, I'm not mad at you for crying. Kids cry. It happens. But if you came to me and said, Chad, are you mad at me? I went, no, I'm not mad at you. You'd be like, okay, your words do not match your tone. And as we look at today's passage in Titus chapter 2, we're talking about beautiful relationships. And we've been on this journey so far. This is a midway point. We've talked about the beautiful confidence we have, the hope of eternal life. We looked last week at beautiful leaders, these characteristics that Paul sets forth to Titus, and he does with Timothy as well in 1 Timothy 3. He's saying, these are characteristics. This is the character qualities of pastors. And as we look at it, we say, these are really character qualifications or qualities that all Christians should be growing in. And today we're going to be looking at relationships and older men, older women, younger women, and how this body of Christ is interrelating. And I want us to look at the tone of Paul and remember, as he teaches this, as he's telling Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, I want us to remember his tone. We don't know exactly what it would have sounded like, but think about the love that Paul had for Timothy. Think about his desire that the churches in Crete would be established. Think about his passion for the Great Commission to go forth. And so I'm going to have you stay seated as I read Titus 2, the entire chapter. And I want to try to even reflect with my voice what I imagine Paul's heart would be. So him pouring his heart out to Titus. And even as I was writing my sermon this week, I've spent a lot more time studying Timothy than Titus. So in my sermon, I'd write Timothy instead of Titus. So if I have a slip and say Timothy, just auto-correct that to Titus, okay? Can you do that? All right, we'll see. It's okay. All right, so this is Titus chapter 2, Paul writing to Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech so that it may not be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adore the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord. So we're looking at Paul's vision within Crete. Remember this jacked up land. And he's saying, this is how we will establish churches and see the gospel move forward in Crete, in this Greco-Roman movement. And in that day and age, there were household codes. And the oldest that we can look back to is Aristotle, 300 plus years before Christ. There were household codes that said, live like this so that your family can flourish. Well, Paul takes this and says, this is how families flourish in God's kingdom. So let's look at this together. What does a beautiful relationship within the body of Christ look like? So I got 2 points for you today. The first one's beautiful relationships. The second one is the beautiful motivation. Beautiful relationships, the beautiful motivation. So when considering beautiful relationships, I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 12, thinking about Paul talking about the body of Christ, is that we are the body of Christ. Not everyone's a hand, not everyone's a foot, not everyone's an eye, but we are all making up different parts of the body. And even a year plus ago, when I was talking to people about this possible adoption that would take place, I said to many people over and over again, I said, if this is the church where you want to come and the pastors do everything, this isn't a good church for you because it's just impossible. It's impossible. But if this is the church you want to come to and you want to be equipped and empowered to do what God's called you to do, let's go. Let's go. Because we are called to be the body of Christ. And there's a principle that I talk about often is that we never arrive at perfection. We never stop growing. I used to think about when I did a lot of youth retreats and stuff, I would have a shirt that said, it's not about arriving, it's about abiding. You like that? John 15. I thought it was cute, so there you go. But I think about it's really not about arriving in the Christian life. We'll never cease growing to learn and experience more about God's love, now and for all eternity, I believe. We'll never plumb the depths of God's grace, learning it experientially and in our minds, in our hearts, and with our hands. And it's like that. There's so much more. I was even reflecting, I don't know why I think of certain things in the middle of the night, but I woke up, and I've thought about this dozens of times before, but I was like, Lord, how do you hear my prayers in my head? And then I thought, there's billions of people on this planet. Many are praying. You know every thought. It's like, it fries my circuits a little bit. When I study the massiveness of the universe, even the Milky Way galaxy, let alone the 100 billion other galaxies, fries my circuits. Because it's like, God, how big must you be that you spoke this into existence? How amazing must you be that you can know my thoughts? Before a word is on my tongue, you know it full well. Well, that's our God. And he's saying to us, you'll never stop learning. You'll never stop growing. So let's continue to do it. And as we look at this passage today, you're going to see teach or instruct, some form of teaching, 8 different times. And so my encouragement to you in a personal application for me is just a reminder, like, we'll never stop growing. We'll never stop learning. Our posture before God's word is to come to it and say, I don't know everything. I'm not omnicompetent. There may be things I say here today or next week or last week where you're like, I don't know if I agree exactly with that. And I say, that's okay, because I don't agree with myself from 5 years ago. So I disagree with myself all the time. It's like, hey, we're on a journey here. On the essentials, we got it like this. But other things that are part of our interpretive grid, it's like, hey, we'll do it together, but we're going to focus on the gospel. So when we look at Paul, he bookends this passage with verses 1 and 15 as encouragements for Titus within relationships. But he says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And if you think back to last week, Paul's been talking about what beautiful leaders look like and what false teachers look like as well. And so he's like, but as for you, don't do what the false teachers do. Teach what's according with sound doctrine. That's the foundation of our lives. In verse 15, it says, declare these things, everything that he's already taught. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And so if any of y'all come up to me after the service and say, I disregard you, I'll say, no, the scripture says you can't disregard me. You can't do it. It's a little joke there. So when Paul is encouraging Titus, teach these things. In Matthew 28, it's fulfilling part of the Great Commission where Jesus says, teach them to observe all I've commanded you to do. And so as we look at these different things, we think about teaching. We think about if you're older here, you're going to have different challenges than those who are younger. And it's just like that. I heard a good pastor say one time who's older, and he said, I spent the first half of my life trying not to break the command, thou shalt not commit adultery. And then he said, I've spent the second half of my life trying not to break the command, thou shalt not murder. And I thought, that makes sense. That makes sense. Because there are different struggles and different times in our lives. And so when we look at older men, older women, let's say, what do we have to learn from this? So let's start with older men, verse 2. And when Paul in this ancient world is talking about older men, we believe he's talking about 40, 50 and up, because people didn't live as long back then. So let's think about this. Paul says to Titus, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. So think about 40, 50 plus year old. And why is Paul saying this about older men in Crete? Well, it's probably because they were not sober-minded. They were not self-controlled. They were not dignified. And we see, even as the philosopher from Crete said, that they're lazy, they're gluttons, they're divisive, all these different things, that Paul's saying to older men, hey, guys, in kindness go forth. Be receptive to younger people. Don't sit around the coffee shop and complain about how things used to be. And then look at young people with their zeal and go like, oh, they'll be crushed by the world. Forget them. Yeah. But how do we, and it's interesting, I'll turn 47 this month, how hard it is for our hearts to stay soft, as we get older. Because we've been wounded over and over again. We watch the news and it's crushing. And there are dynamics of a unique difficulties in our day and age, because if you lived 100 years ago, you would see tragedy, even within your own family, but you didn't have every tragedy that's in the world on your fingertips. It's like, oh my goodness, another shooting. Oh my goodness, earthquake. Oh my goodness, India, plague, COVID, crushing. I can't even, it's like what some philosophers say about the Holocaust. When you start thinking about millions of people dying, you can't even compute what's going on. But if you look at the diary of Anne Frank, you see this precious little girl in her heart. It's like it can touch your heart and be like, oh, these are real people who died and suffered for nothing other than that they were in a different people group. It's evil. And so for older men thinking, how do we keep our hearts soft? And we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm feeling hardened in my heart. I want to be soft. I want to have love, and I want to invite young men into my life so that they can see how I do life. And really demystifying discipleship. It's like if you think discipleship is coming over to my house and I have a lectern in my living room and you just sit down on the floor for 2 hours and I talk to you and then I dismiss you, that's not discipleship. There's nothing wrong with teaching. That can be a part of it. But really it's about coming over and just hanging out, seeing how we do life, sharing our struggles. We were at a party yesterday, some friends threw for Derby, and man, it was beautiful because we just talked. I got to talk with a friend about struggles of the last year with us, with them. And it was like, man, how refreshing. We've missed out on this. And even the fellowship last week, watching 150 people hang out here, have pizza and fellowship, the spontaneous kickball game going on. It was like, man, this is amazing. And we've been missing this. But so much of discipleship is just saying, hey, come, let's go. Let's tinker on these things together. Let me ask you questions about your life. Where are you struggling? What's going on in your heart? and then sharing my life experience, you sharing your life experience. Men are longing for a blessing, especially younger men, for older men to come to them and say, hey, you're okay. You're doing okay. Let's keep going. Older women, verse 3, says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. And so when you look at the struggles within Crete, you could think, well, maybe they're sitting around the country club drinking mimosas, talking smack about Becky's haircut, and just, you know, that's kind of a character. But it could be easy for them in the midst of this culture just to gossip and slander, to be drinking too much wine. And instead of that, Paul's putting forth what a kingdom relationship would look like. It's like older women, take younger women under your wing. Let them be encouraged by how you're living life. Because what you are, you're reverent in your behavior. You're not slandering and you're not drinking too much. You're teaching what is good to the younger ladies. That's the relational dynamic. That's a beautiful relationship. And so we go on, and I want to camp out here just for a minute with younger women. It says, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And you can probably jive with me with the young women here saying, be self-controlled, okay. Kind, pure, loving your husband and your children, they're pretty straightforward. But I'm going to let you into my world. If you get mad at me with this, we'll work it out. But I had trouble this week when I read this, because it was like, wives, be submissive to your husbands. I've taught that for years. But I had a pause, and I was spending time with the Lord, and I was like, Lord, why does this give me pause? Because I believe it. But what came to mind over and over again is how women have been abused by men for centuries, because things have been taken out of context. We call it in the fancy world in hermeneutics or biblical interpretation, eisegesis. It's where I take my thoughts and I apply them, duct tape them onto Scripture. And that's how spiritual abuse takes place. That's even how cults get started. It's like, I have this idea and I'm duct taping it on. And when we come to a passage and we say, I have a problem with what this teaches, there are two options for the Christian who's seeking to submit themselves to the Word of God. The first option is that maybe you're misinterpreting the passage and it doesn't say what you think it says, so maybe that's why you disagree with it. The second option is maybe it's saying exactly what you think and you're called to submit to the Word of God. And so either way, when I looked at it this week and I was like, man, I'm uncomfortable because of how... And this is something I pray at Sojourn North we'll be able to journey together and grow in, because I feel over and over again, women's gifts have been underutilized, they've been silenced, and I even thought about a teaching growing up where I heard some pastors say, like, every wife is to submit to every husband. And I'm like, the Bible doesn't say that, Joker. Come on, let's go right here. Let's go right here. And I say, if somebody comes to my wife and says they need to submit, she needs to submit to you, we're going to have words. There's going to be a reckoning. And I'm a pretty big guy, so you might not want to have words with me, but I'll have words with you. Because it doesn't say that. What it's talking about is within the household. And there's a principle even within our hermeneutical dynamics of saying, is this a timeless truth or a temporary cultural command? A timeless truth would be something like the headship of a husband to a wife. It's a real thing. It's rooted in creation. Paul teaches this. So it's real. That's a timeless truth. Women wearing head coverings in church, temporary cultural command. We don't do that anymore. I mean, people did it yesterday at Derby, so maybe they're following the Scripture more than we are, because I saw a lot, but they kind of wear it to the side, so I don't know how that works out. But when I think about submission, and I'm not going to go into we're not going to figure it all out today. It's real in this passage, in other passages. And when I think about, one of my favorite examples is The Princess Bride, where Vizzini cuts the rope And the Dread Pirate Roberts is supposed to fall off the cliff, and he's on there, and he looks down, and he says, he didn't fall. Inconceivable. Do you remember what Inigo Montoya says, if you've seen the movie? He says, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. And when we get to a word like submission, when certain people talk about it, I'm like, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. But what it does mean is this, and it says in Ephesians 5 that this is God's heart. His plan was that the marriage could resemble Christ's relationship with the church. And I want to read this little chunk to you from Ephesians 5. It says, be imitators of God as beloved children, giving thanks always. And then it picks up with verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence of Christ. And that right there is, there's a mutual submission that we have in the body of Christ. You're called to submit to your pastors, but I'm not gonna lord that over you. I'm gonna invite you. We're called to submit to each other. Who can outdo each other in submission? But then it says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And this is the timeless truth, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I've heard a lot of men over the years, it's like, hey, submission's right there. And I want to go, hey, buddy, it is. But what about that part? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How are we doing in that? We're never going to do perfect in any of this. And I will point out again that Paul is not saying, demand these things, Titus, demand these things. He's saying, teach these things, invite. And when you think about the one flesh relationship representing Christ and the church, that it's a picture that God created for the world to see. And even the so that in this passage is so that the word of God may not be defiled. So as older men have soft hearts and are embracing young men and going together, we see over and over again, the world looks at it and is like, wow, that's really beautiful. As older women take younger women under their wing and there's relationship and there's teaching going on there, it's like, man, I want to be a part of that because I want to be part of a community where there's that thriving of relationship. And I think as we continue to even think about what submission looks like, the final example I'll give on this is like with Ginger and me, it looks one way. It may look different in different households depending on different giftings. That's where we look at the Word of God and we figured this out together under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But I guarantee I won't make a decision, a big decision. I don't ask Ginger what socks I should wear. Those are some decisions I make on my own. But if there's any decision, really small or big, we talk it out. Sometimes as we pray, we go with my leading. Sometimes as we pray, we go with how she's felt led. That's what we do as a one flesh relationship. And that's how we are moving forward. I got so much more to say, but I want to keep with our time here. Younger men, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So this be 40 and younger. And I was like, man, Paul, you gave some pretty long lists to older men, older women, younger women. Why do you say to younger men, likewise urge them to be self-controlled? It's like, are they such knuckleheads? It's like, they won't be able to work on much. Just tell them to be self-controlled. It'll be all right. But what we see in this passage, if you look at the text, it's likewise is a linking word there that says, these things that we've looked at, character qualities, this is it. Stay self-controlled. And there's a tie between self-control and encouragement. And it's interesting if we look back to the qualifications for a pastor and we look at these character qualifications and just characteristics we're called to grow in, they're pretty similar, aren't they? And a big one is self-control. And I think I can whittle down this passage to say it really is about self-control and self-sacrifice. Self-control, we all are going to struggle with that. Sacrifice, we're all going to struggle with that. But as we look to Jesus, did Jesus have perfect self-control? Absolutely. Did he sacrifice more than anyone in the history of the world? Absolutely. Self-control and sacrifice. Just a little word before a word on motivation. This idea in verses 9 and 10, it can be disconcerting for some because it's like, is Paul advocating slavery? He says, bondservants, do this, do this. And what I want to remember with you, this is something Paul is teaching to Titus so he can teach it to a society that was built on the socioeconomic backbone of slavery. And the church had not been established. Christians were being killed left and right. Persecution everywhere. So Paul is not advocating slavery. He's just saying, in the midst of this, and I think if we had him here today, he'd say, in the midst of this terrible circumstance, let the gospel go forward. No matter what your circumstance is, if you have chronic illness, by God's grace, if you're bedridden, Charles Spurgeon's wife, he's one of my favorite theologians, preachers, prince of preachers. His wife was bedridden because of a surgery that went awry. And it's said that in her years of being bedridden, she would have this letter writing ministry, and she would send out books that were signed by her husband and notes with her writing in them. And it was said she was a joyful woman in the midst of being bedridden. No matter what our circumstances, there's opportunity for us to be used. Finally, just briefly, we have beautiful relationships, but we have also the beautiful gospel motivation, the beautiful motivation. And the first motivation is that we'd be a witness to the world. Because in verse 5b, it says that the word of God may not be reviled. This is why we do it, so that people will see. They'll know we're Christians by our love for one another. And secondly, in verse 10, the second half of it, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So it's like, so that there'll be a witness. So people will adorn God. They will see how we do life together, and they will be encouraged. And I keep on talking about this, like even just the finally being able to do a fellowship, being able to do some things this summer. James is planning our next fellowship for June 6th after Sunday service, and this summer to be able to do some movie nights. And it just that the neighborhood can come, and they see how we relate to one another. They see how we relate with them, and they're like, I think I'd like to be a part of that. And we want to invite them in. Come on, let's see how it goes. So as a witness, but then closing as we think about communion, we do it because of the grace of God. And when we look at the teachings of Paul, if you look at Ephesians 4 through 6, it comes on the heels of 1 through 3, where this beautiful motivation that we can't understand or fully experience, but he's saying, pray that you can know the height, the depth, the width of God's love for us. All those things. And then there's motivations that the church would be built up. But the to-dos in Scripture are never apart from the motivation. And this is verse 11 following. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And the interpretation is not that all people are saved, but this offer of salvation has gone out to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting, listen to this motivation, future grace, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And it gets back to that identity thing. We are God's beloved children. Jesus has rescued us. And when we get captured by the love of God, we will be more zealous for good works to say, hey, I want others to experience this. And Jesus gives us this meal, the sacred symbol, so we'd be reminded every week of what we just read. We've been redeemed, saved us from all lawlessness. Even as Joel was saying so beautifully earlier about the hyssop branch, it's, we've been purified once and for all. Christ died once and for all sins. And we're pure. So he gives us this reminder. And so I'd invite you, if you're a Christian here today, after I pray, come forward. We have these little self-serve cups. There's two tabs. The bread is on top. The juice is underneath. We also have some gluten-free bread if you need that. And we'll partake in this together after everyone grabs one. And we're reminded, if God is for us, who can be against us? Let's pray together.